where we talked about the fact that we're to imitate the life of Christ. As we were looking at Psalm 39, we realized that to in fact do that, it's going to require a life of self-denial. We know that. We sort of understand what it means, but to actually practice it is difficult. So in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll turn there for a moment and just by way of review. I don't know, that seems a little loud to me, so just... Ephesians 4:22. Sorry, I was just trying to find a passage. I didn't give the guys with the sound booth an opportunity to adjust it while I was speaking. So, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, the old patterns of the way you would respond, right? The way that you would think, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And these deceitful desires are inherent by virtue of choice. But we also mentioned that in the Victor Christus view, that there is, in essence, they believe that somehow with the fall, that there is a spiritual dynamic that's taking place, possibly by design, with respect to us being susceptible to death, that in fact there is a spiritual death that's in progress. And what we're struggling with is this constant spiritual death component. And so whenever you and I are deceived by our desires, having thought maybe I should do it this way, and so someone yells at us and we yell back. Someone strikes us, we strike them back. Someone does something to us, we have various forms of anger which we might use, which are not the ones that God would want us to use. There's nothing wrong with having anger. It's using the appropriate anger that's really the key here. But it says that we're to put those things off, and we're to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And, of course, this change in attitude can't happen without relational knowledge. In other words, my relational knowledge has to do with how much I value my relationship with the Lord and what it is that He expects from me. And as I begin to appreciate that He wants me to live as He does, and I know that by virtue of His indwelling work of the Spirit and me trusting His promises, I know that He's enabling me. He's granting me the strength and perspective that I'll need so I can make the right choices without it actually being some kind of infusion. In other words, there's no taking away of your will. Okay? You actually know how to respond appropriately and you must choose accordingly. Okay? That's why when we go back to the book of Genesis and we talk about Cain, you have to be very careful that you don't suggest that Cain somehow is an unbeliever. He may have been unbelieving, but God was holding him accountable to something he knew. So I know that this presents a little bit of a different twist in terms of the conventional way of thinking about Cain, but I want you to appreciate that when we talk about Cain, don't send him to hell right now. Okay? We'll let God decide his fate. Is that fair? Does that make sense to you? Okay? So then we come back here to verse 24. Put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And you know, as soon as you should put down Romans chapter 6 next to this, Actually, Romans 6 to 8, that's where you should put this, because Paul is again revisiting that idea that he had already talked about, wrote about to the Romans, but somewhere he must have taught these same things to the Ephesians, because the same idea is coming up here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. See, our proneness is when someone has hurt us, we want to either discredit them, we want to lie about them, we want to somehow slander them, to destroy them. But rather, you and I are to speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And in your anger, do not sin. In other words, you may have anger, but do not use it as an opportunity to sin. Do not make a choice that you know you're going to suffer guilt with. Make the right choice. You see how this dovetails with Psalm 39? Okay. Do not let the sun go down on while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing, must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, whenever you and I don't behave the way we know God wants us to, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is using the Word to shape your conscience, to shape the way that you think, the way that you respond to the sin around you, and how you respond to your own sin. So that when you sin, you should know, well, that's wrong. So you should experience not just the knowledge that it's wrong, but you should experience some measure of regret. In the regretting side of it, you're going to change a direction into which you'll agree with God about that sin, and you'll confess it to whomever, which will result in a changed attitude, changed mind. But you'll have to first to resolve that that was wrong. That's where you actually begin, with the changed mind. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And then he brings the positive in. And you know this comes up again in Colossians chapter 3. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. So here's our imitation of Christ. He gave himself up as a fragrant offering, using Old Testament imagery of the sacrifice, the lamb without blemish, and a sacrifice to God. So that's where we begin with this idea that we are called to imitate his life. So in this resource that I was using, in terms of the teachings of Calvary, it says the Calvary teachings of Jesus, Jesus' incarnation when he became a man, his countercultural lifestyle, as well as his healing and deliverance ministry, were about the same thing that his death and resurrection were about. So was his teaching ministry, all of it directly or indirectly concerned manifesting the reign of God and vanquishing the reign of the destructive powers. So what we're looking at when we read that statement is that now that you and I believe, we too will vanquish the powers of darkness. In other words, we suppress them when we live right and we don't respond in kind. You know, when someone's angry with us, we don't respond in kind. In fact, it says in Scripture, a gentle answer or a soft answer turns away wrath, right? So notice how that's a completely different response than what you feel, right, at the moment. And so this was Jesus' model for us. So when we think about this, we recognize that we're naturally predisposed to using violence. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1, verse 5, just a few pages back. 1 verse 4, pardon me. And in this use of violence, whether it's with our tongues or our actions or our passive resistance. In other words, when we do not cooperate, we simply let it go, in a matter of speaking. Something has to happen, but you say, I'm just not going to do it. This is a very common response. But again, it's the wrong response. And so whether it's a defense of our personal, political, religious, or natural interests, our predisposition to violence is wrong. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says this. We'll start at verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. That's the age in which we're living in. There's still another age to come. This is the present age. The age of the future won't have any evil associated with it. So to rescue us from it in this present evil age means that we need to learn to live the way Jesus lived. And that's the premise behind this particular view of the atonement. Secondly, the secret wisdom of God is that we're not to give in to this natural tendency towards violence. And so let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And then we're going to dialogue a little bit. I'm going to ask you some questions. 5:38-39. In the Old Testament, whenever it said eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on, it still had a recognition that the state law, if I could put it that way, was only going to advocate if, in fact, that was meted out by the state and not by the individual. Okay? So, let me give an example. He takes your eye out. You can't go around taking his eye out until you've come to court and we discover what were the circumstances in which he took your eye out. Okay? At that point there, the court decides whether it was legitimate or not, accidental. If it wasn't accidental, it was intentional, we gouge out his eye. But you can't take his eye out. You're not to personally do that. So what ended up happening was that as the Pharisees, religious leaders of the day, began to find ways in which they could get that twisted and so that they could sort of use that inappropriately. And so Jesus says, let's look at this again and let's try to understand what it is that I really want to have done here. So you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. This is what was happening. What was legislated in the Old Testament, which was to be addressed in a court, was now becoming personal. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him the other cheek also. And then we want to come down just a little further, down to verses 43 to 45. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, this was being acceptable practice. And of course, the enemies would have been certainly the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and that's why they didn't associate with them. But of course, it would also mean others within their purview who somehow were guilty of something, and so they weren't to love them, they were to hate them. And that's why when the crowds were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, they looked at Jesus as being their enemy. Okay? And that's why Jesus says, you know, when I was with you, what did I do? You know, I was healing the sick and, you know, multiplying bread, raising the dead. But what have I done that's worthy of this kind of reaction? So love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on evil and the good, on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So let's just chat about this for a second and just hear what your take is on this retaliation approach. Because Helena is an advocate of retaliation, so we want to get her straight this morning. Okay. So now you've already moved from the personal to the legislated government approach. Okay. You decided to take what God has administered and said to you that you can't personally do. Now you want to make it a state law and become a pacifist. No, you don't have to be there personally. And a lot of Mennonites decided to become COs, conscientious objectors. And so they didn't advocate. Okay? It had been taught as time went on and Jesus was readdressing it. Yeah. That's correct. And so they were giving license. Yeah. Well, again, what happened was is that they actually were to deal with their enemies under a theocratic rule, okay? While God was here on earth, God says, I want you to enter the land. I want you to do war with these certain people groups, and I want you to recognize them as enemies, okay? And so now that went from a national level down to a personal approach to life. You see that? And it gave me a license so I could actually hate people, okay? Did you see what I just did? Go ahead. Well, at that point, God was saying what had to be done. And so they recognized God for who he is. But it's when you and I have no clear injunctions by God under a theocratic rule. And by the way, the theocratic rule of God was not meant to endure forever in his present age. God knew that the nation of Israel, they had an opportunity to be a light to the Gentiles, and they did not represent him. And so he knew this wasn't going to last. But he had to give people a chance, okay, to see if he was present here on earth. And remember what Jesus said in the Luke 16 passage, Rich Man and Lazarus. And he says, I want you to send someone back from the dead. He says, even if you send someone back from the dead, they're not going to listen. They actually have all that they need. It's all found in the scriptures. It's found in the Torah for how national Israel was to live. And they refused to be a light to the Gentiles. Okay. So how do we deal with this? This is no longer to be viewed on a national level. This is to be viewed on a personal level, right? How you're to relate to people who have hurt you, people who are out to hurt you. That's their agenda. They want to destroy you. And you look at that and you say, okay, well, yeah, but how do I do that? Because you don't understand what they're doing. They're plotting behind the scenes and they're having conversations and they're campaigning. And, you know, I get the cold shoulder and there's this passive resistance. They work for me, but they don't really comply and all this kind of stuff. How do I respond to that? He didn't retaliate in kind. Okay, so let's bring it to a little more personal as it related to King Saul. right? David and King Saul. It was personal between King Saul and David. King Saul wanted to kill David off, right? But what did David do? He didn't retaliate in kind. He recognized him as the Lord's anointed. And in fact, when he went to serve amongst the Philistine rulers, right? Yeah, make sure I get my stories all straight here too. He subjected himself. Remember that? He was willing to submit to those rulers. Although they were on a national level, they were his enemies, right? But personally, he says, no, I've got to deal with that man to man differently. I have to show loyalty. So when you're in your place of work and you're working with, let's say, unbelievers who are plotting behind the scenes, that's one thing. But what if you're in a workplace and you have a believer who's plotting and who is not acting right? Well, then you take the Matthew 18 recourse. Matthew 18 means that if you see some offense in someone, you owe it to them to go and talk with them and deal with that, right? You're not to respond in kind. In fact, it'd be very, very important for you to not get involved in a discussion with other people about how you might feel about someone else's actions. Click. Yeah. But that's what we do because we call it empathy. And what it turns into is it turns into sympathy, in which we are actually agreeing with their action, and consequently what ends up happening, that backfires 99.99% of the time. And you get painted with the broad brush of slander. So let's make it a little more appropriate, a little more local to the context. How many of you have signs on your front lawn and expressing your partisanship for who you're going to vote for? How many of you have done that? Why not? Why wouldn't you do that? Like, there are people, Christians here in the community, who have signs on their lawns. Why wouldn't you do that? Why are we having this discussion? Is this appropriate to have this discussion? It is. But why? What am I saying when I put that sign on my yard? What am I saying? Well, yeah, that sounds so neutral. That sounds like that's what we should all do. Vote for Jesus. By the way, Jesus doesn't need our vote. So what are we doing? When we say we stand for someone, what's the point? What else are we saying? Pardon me? Everything else is wrong. Anybody else's position is wrong. That's right. And we're saying this person's right and they're wrong. And so we take no shame in saying they're clearly wrong. And I mean, all of us here have done that from time to time. So, what should we be doing? What should we be doing? Let's go to Romans 13. It tells us. 1 Timothy 2. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Oh yeah, but we have democracy. We can teach people how to demonstrate in democracy. We can go around with our placards and say, down with so-and-so and up with so-and-so. Sounds like we're in the Roman Colosseum here. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, that's a difficult one to understand, isn't it? I must have voted wrong in the last election because the party that I wanted to vote for isn't in power, and the one that God wants in power is in power. So I need to change my vote in this election, don't you think? It doesn't say anything about voting here, does it? Pardon me? I'm not against you voting. I'm against you and I thinking that somehow who we vote for is somehow God's ideal. And it's not. God is going to work through these different governments, different forms. We need to be very careful what we say and how we demonstrate what it is that we might believe. Where do we make our public statements? What kinds of statements do we make? Do we want to polarize discussions? Let's go over to 1 Timothy 2. So our first obligation when it comes to dealing with authorities and those that are currently in power, although we today have a freedom in which we can express our preference, we should do that as long as we have that freedom. And we may have the right to vocalize our disagreements, but even there we need to do so with grace. And we need to be careful that in our assertiveness we're not polarizing or suggesting that people are evil or that they don't even have good intention. Because we don't really know. Now, there are cases in which we know that, like for instance, we might say that the only people who can actually run in these kinds of elections have to have a lot of money. And so we wonder if maybe there's something going on here. Because you and I, unless somebody's actually going to give us a bankroll, likely we're not going to be able to be in that kind of a process. 1 Timothy 2 says that we are to pray. Verse 2, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. So we are to, first of all, submit. Secondly, we're to pray. Many parts of the world, there is no opportunity for democracy, as we might call it. But let me suggest to you, first of all, democracy is something that has evolved. It is not necessarily, there's no democracy, pardon me, in the future, and God has permitted democracy, but not necessarily meaning that that is the ideal. Especially when we who live in what we refer to today as a pluralistic society where everybody has, look, there's six parties running right now. We could probably, well, in Haiti, I don't know, they got 20, 30 different people they could vote for. That's sort of where we're going. We're going to have everybody and their pet dog as having a little platform. In fact, we should form a party, don't you think? Why don't we do that? Sure. And we'll let Peter represent us, right? And if he doesn't, we'll use a hot iron on his foot or something in the bottom of his feet. Yeah. He's not gonna misrepresent us. Yeah. Oh, I'm just talking about how that when we use politics, we tend to slander other people in the process. Because we call it democracy and we have a freedom to actually vocally disagree, openly disagree with people. But normally that digresses into some form of hatred. Do we catch that? I know not you. You're wonderful people. You're perfect. But I am not. Okay. You might need a new pastor. Sorry. Boy, that's getting yourself out of a job pretty quickly. Okay. Number three. This does not mean that we're to be passive. In other words, it doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation to living or speaking and addressing the evil around us, but we're not to use violence in response to violence. And so in Luke 6:28, we're to bless those who curse us. When's the last time you did that? The verb curse us, or the idea of cursing us, has nothing to do with using foul language. Okay. And I'm not talking about birds here, because I know Eric was thinking foul language. He was thinking birds right away. Yeah. It's not that way, but it's rather this idea that to curse someone is to think evil of them or to want something bad for them. Okay. So when, you know, somebody says, I remember when we were a little boy, get a little upset, and I remember my one friend said, "I hope you die." I thought, "Oh my, oh my! I wonder if he means that immediately or not." I wonder. I remember being stunned and thinking, "How do I respond to that?" Because I don't want him to die. He's my friend. And so I remember thinking, maybe one day I'll just do what he just did. So sure enough, one day, my friend's name was Roger, and says, "So I'm never going to talk to you again." And I said, "Fine, I'm not going to talk to you again either. I'll call you after supper." We look at that and we say, that's rather childish. But you know, when we're adults, we tend to think that we can avoid people. And you might. But you should not consciously try to do that. Rather, you need to bless those who curse us. We need to feed our enemies when they're hungry. We're to give them something to drink when they're thirsty. Let's go over to Romans 12. We'll read these verses. These are good verses. This is one of my favorite chapters. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Everybody? Wow, that's a tough one, isn't it? If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Everyone? Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For as it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, this is the part you like. Oh, I'm heaping burning coals on his head, and everybody's got a visual. Everybody's got a visual. No, it's figure of speech. In other words, God says that if you're going to do good for those who are hurting you and they don't respond to that, their judgment is that much greater. Okay? Yeah. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Jesus' plan for us. And then lastly, it says here, we are not to retaliate. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And then go over to chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went. And I think we go down to, 13 to 18. I'm going down the other way, sorry. Verse 13, go back there. I knew I was supposed to go to 18, but who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Good question. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But notice how we're to do it. We're to do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. See, if you don't do it with gentleness and respect, you won't necessarily have a clear conscience because the Spirit of God is convicting you of that. Okay? So when's he going to do that? Well, the next time. Oh, why is he going to do that? Because you just read this verse. Well, why would he do that? Because now you understand, you see. That's what's happening. And so it's a little bit like when you talk to your children, didn't daddy tell you? And little boy or little girl, yes, daddy. They look down. Why? Because they know. You know you're wrong. Yes, daddy. Yeah. So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then we have the example of Christ. Pretty good stuff, isn't it? As it relates to the atonement. As it relates to the practical Christian living that you and I are to exemplify. Jesus modeled it for us. That's the point. That's what the atonement speaks of. It was by his life that he atoned for our sinfulness, but not without leaving us a model in terms of knowing how we're to respond in our world. And it isn't easy because it means that you actually have, when you have something against someone, you owe it to them as Jesus would to go and love them, to forgive them, to find a way in which you can get this across rather than to be vindictive and be cold and be separate and avoid and so on and slander, etc. Okay? Now, take that to your family gatherings, right? Take that to your place of work, right? Take that to people whom have already died, as it were, and you haven't been able to have the last word because you held it against them. And what you need to do is you go to God and to the Lord Jesus, who is your advocate, and you simply say, Lord, I was wrong there. And you confess it, and you get it right. And he'll forgive you. Isn't that great? That's the mercy and the grace of God. While you have breath, you have an opportunity to live for Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. Verses that we've looked at here this morning, they remind us that as you modeled what it meant to suffer having done good, we too are to model that. Again, Lord, we confess that when we try to do that or don't even give thought to your example, we tend to respond in kind. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Argument for argument, anger for anger. Thank you that you're loving. Thank you that you're gracious. Thank you that you're merciful and you understand us completely. Help us, Lord, as we seek to break bread today and want to worship you, that we would give thought to our relationships and that we would honor you and make things right with you and with others. Thank you for our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks are coming in. Greet each other with a holy handshake.